Our brother Clive will now exhort us.
Well, good morning, brethren and sisters and friends. We had an enjoyable week last week at the Manuka Bible School down in Oregon, and it was a different experience for Jennifer and I. We normally go eastward for Bible school, but it was nice to see a whole different group of brethren and sisters that we didn't really know existed. And our community is a real wonderful community that way, to be able to connect so quickly with people that you've only just met. It was a reminder to me also as that time is marching on. It's been almost 25 years since I sort of ventured down into that area. And I was having dinner one night, and there was a young man. I thought he was sort of a young man sitting next to me. And I don't know if you're the same as me, but as time sort of marches on, you kind of lose track of how old people are. So I recognized his last name, and I said, I went to Idlewild with your sister. And he looked at me and said, no, that was my mother. So so I said, oh, that's very nice. You find it's warm this week down here. So anyways, it's been many years, and it's just wonderful to see other brethren and sisters working in the faith. I'm going to take my thoughts this morning from the book of Hebrews, and our adult Sunday school class has been covering that topic. And if there's any thoughts that come out this morning that seem repetitious for those in the class, please forgive me. But I found this study fascinating. I found it actually more practical in its effect than I thought I would. The book of Hebrews is a very technical book in many ways, and I've been surprised at what I think is the exhortation that comes out of the book. And I think it's essential as we study God's Word that we remember that this is more than just an intellectual exercise. It's something that needs to change the way that we live and the things that we do. And it's not just doctrine in itself that we're studying. But the study in Hebrews helped me cement in my mind what I think are the fundamentals of the truth, the basic things that God looks for in each of us to assess whether or not we are something that is appealing to Him in His sight. And the Hebrews also establishes, I think, what it is that God despises, what God looks at and is really displeased with. The book focuses on those Jews who were converted believers. So they at one point held to the things of the law, and then they became believers in Christ. But they were returning back, it seems, to the things of the law. And their understanding of the gospel was being clouded by these things, and they in some ways were coming up with kind of a hybrid of the two. But this issue, I think, that they were facing and that the ecclesia was facing, I think was arguably the biggest issue in the early church. This struggle that the Jewish believers had in giving up the law and moving on to Christ, and to see that Christ fulfilled the law. He wasn't counter to it. To see that what he represented was better, fuller, and more complete, and that the law itself was not enough. To see as well that Christ actually preceded the law in concept, in the plan of God. He wasn't an afterthought which God introduced once it was obvious that the law was not going to work. And this issue, this friction between the law and the gospel, comes up in Acts, in Galatians, in Romans, in Hebrews, and in the Gospels, and is pervasive in the New Testament. And we may discount that a bit and say, well, it's really just a Jewish issue. It was, mainly Jews at the time who struggled with this. And it's not perhaps that relevant for us. And we don't have a temptation to return to the law of Moses. But we can't dismiss it so easily, I don't think. One, because of the exposure that this receives in Scripture to suggest that it's not that relevant to us today. And also, I think based on the fact that flesh is flesh, and whatever was this attraction that caused these Jewish believers to go back to the law is almost certainly going to be something that we struggle with today, because we are all flesh and we're all made of the same stuff, no matter when in history we have lived. And there was this strong motivation and attraction for these Jewish believers to go back to the things of the law. And what was that? What was the essence of what Paul was trying to correct them on and to steer them away from in his letter to the Hebrews? Well, I think it was as simple as this. They were focused on outward things. They were focused on the ritual of the law and the sacrifices under the law. And Paul was trying to tell them that the thing that is of paramount importance to God is what is going on inside each one of us. What's happening in our hearts and minds. God wanted the people to understand mentally who he was. He wanted them to believe in him and have faith that he was able to provide and redeem them. And Paul wanted them to understand that the ritual of the law was totally meaningless as simple ritual. That they could sacrifice thousands of bulls and goats and it wouldn't get them one step closer to the kingdom. It wouldn't please God one bit, for it wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And this, when we look at Scripture, is one of the most fundamental themes that we find throughout Scripture. God says that he despises hollow ritual as a form of worship to him. Worship that happens without a mental connection. That's not heartfelt, that we do just by routine. And we see this message throughout Scripture. Samuel condemns Saul for this, and we're all familiar with that. Saul had this inability to clearly just listen and respond to God's message. The prophet Micah, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? He said, no. He said, this is what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In Hosea, God says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And David, after his fall to Bathsheba in Psalm 51, for you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Thou wilt not despise that. And that's what God wanted from David at that time, not an animal sacrifice. He wanted a contrite heart, David to bow down to him and in humble recognition that what he had done was wrong and that he needed God's mercy. And David showed that in Psalm 51, and that's what allowed David to not be killed as the law required. So instead of things and ceremony and ritual, God wants us as a sacrifice. He wants our devotion, he wants our hearts and our minds and our trust. He wants our lives to be a sacrifice to him. And in the last few verses of Hebrews, Paul concludes that matter by saying, the sacrifice God wants is our praise and our obedience and our awareness of the needs of others and the sharing with others. But we naturally gravitate to the outward, just like the Jewish believers in the first century did. And so we ask ourselves, why do we do that? Well, in one way, it's really all that we have to go on. It's the only thing that we can see. It's the only gauge that we really have on each other. And we can't tell for sure what's going on in somebody's mind, so we look at what's going on the outside and we draw conclusions. And often we're right on those conclusions. but often we miss so much. So it's objective and it's easy to measure, and it's easy to determine if it's done or not. If there's no question if I do penance, there's no question if I put $100 into the collection rather than $1. It's beyond dispute. And I think it makes us feel like we're contributing, like we're doing something tangible towards our goal. It's like our Saturday to-do list. We feel good when we can tick items off and that we're accomplishing something. So we like the outward and we're attracted by it. And is that completely without merit? I think absolutely not. I mean, the scripture says that we're known by our fruit. It says if someone's in need and we simply say to them, you know, have a nice day, and simply preach to them the things of the truth, we've missed the point. And we'd better be doing something practical and outward to show our faith. John, it says in the Epistle of John, hereby do we know that we know him and love him if we keep his commandments. So the outward does tell us a lot, and absolutely it must be there in our lives. But the key point that Paul tries to establish in Hebrews is that the order that we look at these things is of paramount importance. That is, it's our understanding and faith in God needs to come first, and then the action will follow. And it must be in that order. Our faith drives our action. Just having the action is meaningless to God, no matter how good the things that we do may be. For the Israelites, just offering a sacrifice without thinking about it was meaningless to God. God said, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? He says, stop bringing me meaningless offerings. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. And without being disrespectful, they could have just as easily stood on their heads or done some other procedure as bring those sacrifices in a non-heartfelt way. There was nothing in the act alone that had any virtue. On the other hand, if it caused them to reflect on their nature, if it caused them to acknowledge their weakness and acknowledge that without mercy, the mercy of God, they would be dead, then it was pleasing to God. And that's why I think in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter comes where it does at the end of Hebrews. That's the conclusion of the matter that Paul takes them to. It's faith which saved these men and women. It's their faith which drove them to action, which caused them to do many of those courageous things. But I think it also says important things about how we correct our lives if we're struggling to live our life the way a believer should. It says, I think, that we don't simply bear down and try harder and sort of suck it up. It says that we don't start with a focus on the outward. We don't start with a focus on our actions. I think that will work for short periods of time, but it's not sustainable. That simply becomes a battle of wills, flesh against flesh. And there are people in the world who we know who live disciplined lives, and some do a very good job of it. But the only way we will overcome flesh or begin to overcome the flesh on a more sustainable basis is through the Word of God, through developing a mind and a heart of faith, through dealing with the problem and not the symptom. And that only comes through prayer and through the Word and through fellowship with brethren and sisters and those who are showing forth the same things. And that's, I think, where we must start and where we must focus if we're going to be able to live a fruitful life of action in the truth. It comes through loud and clear, I think, in Hebrews that there is and there has always been from the beginning only one way to please God and to be atoned for our sins, and that's through believing that He will provide for us. both now and in terms of granting us eternal life and responding to that offer of mercy by devoting our hearts and minds and lives to him. God wants us. He wants our trust and devotion. And he doesn't want things or ritual. And David wanted to build God a temple. And God said, did not my hand make all of these things? Why would it please me for you to give this back to me? It's mine already. He said, I want a temple that's made up of believers. I want a body and a house that's made up of those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. And that's simply what God is looking for. And he's looked for that from the beginning. And that's what Hebrews refers to as the everlasting or the eternal covenant. And God, I don't think, tried the law as an alternate means of salvation. And when it failed, he kind of moved on to plan two. I don't think he said there's two ways that we can obtain salvation, one by works under the law and the other by mercy and faith. It's always been mercy and faith that God wants from us. There's always been just one plan. And the law was interjected to show us that we can't do the law fully. We can't live the law fully and please God based on works alone. And this is the covenant that Abraham believed in, that we share, and that all people through the ages need to have shared if they are to have the hope of life. And it's amazing to me that this is the same fundamental thing that God looked for in Abraham that he looks for in us thousands of years later. He wants us to believe him and respond to that belief. And the only difference between our faith and Abraham's is that he came before Christ and we come after Christ. But we both have that same hope through Christ. And I'm struck by the simplicity of Abraham's faith compared to ours. His simple faith was enough for him to be pleasing to God. And at its basic level, God's requirement of us is just that simple. No different than what Abraham showed. And I understand the reason for some of the complexity that surrounds our belief in our ecclesial life today versus Abraham's. We live in a time when there's many false teachings that have arisen, and it's necessary for us to produce a document that defines our faith and what it is we think are the essential truths of salvation. And thankfully, our services and our ecclesial life is relatively simple and without much ritual compared to other churches. And sometimes we're criticized for that, but we should never be ashamed of that, because that's what God wants, is simple faith. One possible reaction for us to have to Paul's message to the Hebrews is that things are now easier in the New Testament, because God doesn't start with a focus on what we're doing, because he's not marking every move looking for us to make a mistake. His focus starts instead with what is going on in our hearts and minds. We may conclude that because God's merciful, it's not such a big deal if we lose our focus on our way of life and have lapses in our walk. And Paul anticipates this line of thinking at the end of Hebrews in chapter 10, and he says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If we're subconsciously relying upon the mercy of God, thinking in the end, somehow I will be okay, somehow things will just work out, we're treading on thin ice, Paul says. God will forgive sin 1,000 times over, but he will not forgive willful sin. He will not accept us saying, this is just the way I am, or I can't help it. He expects diligence from us to combat the way of sin, and he expects us to progress in the truth and to move forward. And one of the fascinating and inspiring things that I find in Scripture is the consistency of the message from the beginning of its pages to its end. And when we consider Moses, he knew of the eternal covenant that is the focus of Hebrews. He knew clearly thousands of years ago that there was something higher than the law, that the law was pointing to something greater. And he said to the children of Israel in the plains of Moab, not long before the end of his life, it says in Deuteronomy 29 that he spoke of another covenant. And Scripture says it was a covenant besides the covenant that he received in Sinai. And it's described there as a covenant that was not hidden from you, but it's nigh unto you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. And Paul tells us in Romans, with clear reference to these words of Moses, that it's the covenant of faith. It's the eternal covenant that Moses is talking about. But even back then, Moses, just like Paul in Hebrews, goes on to say to the Israelites in the plains of Moab, he said, make sure there's no man or woman or clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person as this hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself, and he therefore thinks, quote, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. And clearly Paul had read those words when he said, if we sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And let's not fall into that same complacency that says, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. Let's not think that just our affiliation with the truth will be enough to save us. God is a loving God, but he expects our attention and our response. So as we begin to prepare to partake of the emblems, it's helpful for us to think about the example of Christ. And I want us to think about the verse in Hebrews, which we're all well familiar with, which says, wherefore in all things it behooved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And I want us to ask ourselves, what do these verses mean to us? And specifically, how is it that Christ is able to succor, to aid, or to help us today? And this verse should be of huge importance to us because we sit here acknowledging our sins and our weakness and our struggle to live like Christ did. And he's saying, I can help you. I can succor you in this. And we're told in this verse in Hebrews 2:18 that Christ is able to help those who are tempted and to overcome. But it suggests his ability to do that is tied to the fact that he was made like us. He was flesh and blood. And that he was tempted like us. And it's because of that that he's able to help us. And is it only because Christ understands what it's like to be tempted and God doesn't, since God cannot be tempted? Is it because of this that Christ is able to provide understanding or help because of that? because he can relate to that. Or perhaps he explains to God what we're going through and what we're struggling with. Does Christ help us in that way? I'm not sure of the answer to that. It's hard to imagine that God's knowledge is limited in some way like this. And it begs the question, what about someone like Abraham who preceded Christ? Was he not able to be helped by Christ in this way that we read about in Hebrews 2:18? Do we have some help or aid that he or other believers who preceded Christ didn't have? Or could some of this strength, this help, this succoring that we get be in knowing that here was a man of flesh and blood just like us, a man who had the same innate desires and distractions that we had, who had the same potential for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, those things that we battle daily, and yet he overcame those things and was able to be sinless. That he was truly like us and was someone unique and separate from God because of these things. Is this a part of the succoring that we currently get from Christ? Is it the example of his life? Is it a strength and encouragement that we get by thinking that we too can overcome the flesh, although not in a perfect way, by applying the same methodology that Christ did? That we can be encouraged knowing that this is something that works, that can be done, for it has been done already in Christ. Hebrews says that Christ was able to offer himself without spot to God through eternal spirit or an age-abiding spirit. That's how he was able to do it. And it's not referring to the Holy Spirit or some special power that made things easy for him. He did it through the Spirit that was from the beginning, the Word of God, the wisdom of God. And it was in that way that he was able to be sinless. And it's in the same way that we can strive to be spotless as well. And that's why Paul's central theme in Hebrews is to put God's laws into our hearts and our minds and to write them into our hearts, as Jeremiah says. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you live through the spirit, you do mortify the deeds of the body and you shall live. Without limiting the aid that Christ gives us today, I think this is one of the key areas of strength and encouragement we get when we think of Christ's life and his victory over the flesh. Someone who actually accomplished this. So I hope that we are encouraged by this and that we move like those in Hebrews chapter 11 and have these things affect the way that we live our lives. And that we're courageous in the things that we do. And that we're confident in our lives, in the faith, in our decisions, knowing that God will provide for us and that he will never leave us. And through faith and hope in something better, may we all leave behind the pleasures of sin, which are only for a season. And instead, let's choose to be instead with the people of God, as Moses did. And let us be succored and encouraged by the example of Christ before us, the Word made flesh. He who put his total trust in God and was able to overcome.